We're going to be in John, my book, my favorite book, and in one of my most favorite passages in the Bible completely ever is John 1. We don't get to read the entire beautiful cosmic revelation that is in John 1, but our reading this morning begins in John 1, verses 6 to 8, and then we will go to 19 to 28. Then came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So last week in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, we were introduced to John the Baptist, right? But we were also introduced to what Mark does when he says at the very beginning, he gets right into it, right? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes into John the Baptist. And then we learned that what Mark does is he posits the gospel on the fringes and to those who are on the outside, not those that are part of the club, that the man who was delivering the message didn't look like what religion would expect. And where we found God beginning his move was not where we expect. He wasn't in a temple, right? He wasn't in a palace somewhere. The Messiah was on the fringes at the very edge of society with one of the most edgy men of their times, John the Baptist, dressed in camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey for a diet. And so this morning, what we find in John, and it's going to be hard to different. I will try to make sure I'm constantly talking because we're in the Gospel of John talking about John the Baptist, not John the Beloved. And so this morning, what we do now is we find John positing the gospel of Jesus Christ in eternity. In the beginning, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. He is what John does is he reorients our mindset to see that the gospel is eternal, that it began before Christ was even enfleshed. That, and Mark, you know, as we talked about it last week, Mark also was showing us and connecting for us that this gospel is not new. It's not another plan. It's not another way, but the gospel is the ongoing mission of God. It has always been his intention to come to the outcast and the brokenhearted and the disenfranchised, right? The promise of Isaiah 61, right, is that the anointing shall be upon him, right? So that he will lead the captives free and prisoners will go free, right? And the blind eyes will see and the lame, they will walk. Those have been the promises for thousands of years by God. It's not new. What Jesus does is he takes all of what God has said and he becomes. He becomes it in the earth. But he had always been with God. He has always been the begotten Son, as we learn as we read the Nicene Creed. He is the begotten of God. We tend to tie begotten into the fact that he was born of Mary. That's not what begotten is about. Begotten is about the Father. He is begotten by God as the Holy Spirit proceeds from God. But that has always been how he has existed, the begotten one. So last week we encounter John the Baptist, this wild man in the wilderness, dressed in camel hair and eating locusts and honey. This week's reading brings us to John. And so what John the Beloved, and how John the Beloved, John the Apostle, understood John. And what you'll do if you go back and you read the account of Mark 1 and you compare them to and compare it to John 1, what you're going to find out is that John never calls John the Baptist. He calls him John the Witness. And he talks about the fact that he came to testify. When they were asking him, there's certainly a reference, there's this fringe reference. Well, why do you baptize then? If you're not the Messiah and you're not the prophet and you're not Elijah, why do you baptize? And so again, he doesn't talk about his baptism. He points to the new baptizer, Jesus Christ. Because for John, and his, you have to remember Mark, we talked about in his gospel, it's a fast pace, get to the point. He's dealing more with what Jesus says than the actions of Jesus. Well, John, in his gospel, he is portraying for us Jesus, the Son of God. His major theme is for us to see that this is indeed the very Son of God. And so his focus oftentimes is going to be different than others. That's why there's accounts that are left out of his book and there are accounts in his book that are nowhere else, just like Luke, because his purpose is different. So in John's gospel, we meet John the Witness, John the Testifier, John the Preparer of the Way. So while he is described as doing these general baptisms here and there in John's gospel, there's no mention of the actual baptism itself happening. There's no mention of Jesus' baptism either. And so in John's gospel, John the Baptist's primary role isn't baptizer of Jesus, but the one who testifies to the light that is coming. For John's gospel, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the flesh, right? And there was in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word is God. So what John is doing is he's testifying, he's bearing witness. He is the witness of heaven that prepares the way for the light that is to come. And the word there, witness, in John's gospel is used more than 50 times. More than 50 times according to the ESV, the Eastern Standard Version. That's pretty incredible. Because what John is saying is that I'm bearing witness, this gospel is to bear witness, John bore witness that he is the Messiah. The light has come. The promised one has come. He is the one who testifies to the light coming into the world, a human witness to this cosmic event. God is about, God in John's estimation, John the Gospel and John the Witness, that what they are seeing is a new creation. What they are seeing is a new ordering. What they are seeing is a presence of light in the world that is necessary and has been necessitated forever, right? In the beginning was the Word. But if we go back to Genesis, right? And you go back to Genesis 1, because we're dealing with new creation here, John the Beloved is most certainly establishing a parameter, a pattern of new creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and what? Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving. Then God said, let there be what? Light. So there's a new creation happening here. There is darkness in the world, and so what does God send? The light. This is trying to picture for us, to portray for us the reality that God is now recreating something. And just like darkness covered the earth and darkness at the beginning, and darkness is covering the human culture right now, in the same way that light was needed in the very beginning, light is needed again at this new beginning. And so for us, why is that important? So we got to remember that if it's the same, God likes patterns. And so for us, for people to change and for this world not to be dark, we've got to be light, and we've got to announce that there is light, and we've got to see light where there is, where there can't seem to be light. See, Jesus is calling us in this season to adjust our eyes to the darkness so we can see light no matter how minimal it is. You know how when you first turn the lights out, you can't see anything. But eventually your eyes adjust, and wherever there is light, your eyes will immediately be drawn to it. That's what he is doing in this new season. As he's recreating us, he is trying to get us to understand that we have been given eyes to see not just what is out there, but what is in here in those around us. And then to call their attention to the light that's shining. And I think that that's what I was encountering this morning when I came in and I was telling you about how I was experiencing grace, and I just kept staying so weepy. I wept all the way through worship because of seeing his light in ways that we're not looking. We take it for granted. We're Christians. We're supposed to pray for one another. But that's his light. We as humans aren't, we don't do that. That's not our norm. That's not what we do in our carnal reality. As believers with Christ living in us, we care and we give grace and we lay hands and we pray for the sick and we remember those who are in pain and struggling. That's the light of Jesus. But are we looking for the light? And we've got to begin to look for the light in some of the darkest places, even in one another. See, God is about ordering a new creation, a new presence. And he needs a human being to point to its presence. Otherwise, human as we are, we may not see it. And so who Jesus pulls, or who the Father tags as it, is John the Baptist, or John the Witness, or John the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Or is it Zacchaeus? How am I going blank on that? Who is John the Baptist? Okay, so Zechariah. Thank you. Should have doubted myself. I should have just kept preaching. And so that human is John. And see, it's just a reminder that when we are living only as human, we're missing where light is dawning. We're missing it. And so that's where we have to depend on the Spirit. The term witness here, as John the Beloved uses it about John the Baptist, as I said, it appears more than 50 times in the Gospel of John. That tells us it's important. Anytime something is repeated in the scriptures, it's important. Witness, as used by John, refers to the character and significance of God's person. It means that they are witnessing to his nature and his goodness. It is to bear a character witness, like in court, right? People go to court and they bring someone as a character witness to help testify that this was a mistake or there's no way they could do that, right? And so God has chosen John to be his witness, to give testimony to his character. He is paired, it's paired with the term testimony. So when that, it's that notion of a judicial proceeding, a trial that comes into view, in which credible witnesses, right, are crucial to the trajectory of how justice is being done in that courtroom. Their accounts of the events may have a life or death ending for someone. The way someone testifies could be the difference between someone being found guilty or not guilty. There's great consequences for those who testify. You think about in our modern day, those who testify, and they may testify against gangs, or they testify against the mafia, or against the cartels. They're putting their life in danger to testify against them, to try to bring justice in the earth. John the Baptist was putting his life in danger to testify to the nature and character of God and to the light that he was sending. So when we read witness, don't just see that this is the idea that he's pointing out the one who's coming up the way. No, this is a witness that stands before this cosmic trial. It's not just the judiciary, Pharisees, and all of them that are standing there. There is a cosmic trial happening against good and evil. And God is being put to the test as the enemy seems to be advancing throughout the nations. But then what happens is, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of this place ruled by the enemy, this place in which the light of God is being dimmed more and more because of the darkness of humanity, in that moment, God releases a witness that comes before and stands in between this cosmic trial and says, "This is the light, and the light has come. I bear witness to this." And eventually what happens is, this one who points to him, all of those who begin to follow him, their testimonies become a witness. And on the day of his resurrection, the guilty verdict is given to the enemy, and life defeats death, and Christ rules the nations. There is so much going on here than just this weird guy pointing out Jesus is the one. But that's the way we've heard the story. But this story that is unfolding before us is not just the story of an infant born in a manger. It is a story of God entering human existence, defeating the darkness that has bound it for thousands of generations, and sets at liberty all of those who will turn to him, and defeats hell, sin, and death. Like I said last week, the grave couldn't hold him, death couldn't hold him, sin couldn't hold him, Satan couldn't hold him. Life overcame death. The story of the light that is coming is that light has overcome the darkness. And John is pointing the way to the light. And those who are asking him these questions, they've put him on trial, and he bears witness. Not to himself, not to his baptism, but to the one who is to come. He's pointing them to something greater than himself. He's pointing them. And see, that is where the church is failing at this time. We keep trying to point people to ourselves and to our congregations. Leaders are trying to point them to their platforms and their names and write your checks to me, when in reality, we are supposed to be pointing to the light. Not only as leaders, but as members of the body. Those who carry the light into the darkness and point and bear witness. My life is to be a witness, a testimony that bears witness to the light that has come, not just 2,000 years ago, but the light that continues to come through my life. The light that continues to come into the nations, that continues to come in the lives of the addict and the orphan and the widow, the light that continues to come into the Pines, that continues to come into nursing homes all over the nation, the light that continues to come in the midst of poverty, in the midst of homelessness, the light that continues to come to us, toward us, through us, if we will allow it. Are we being a testimony? Are we bearing witness to the light that has come and changed everything? For John is not the only witness. I am to testify to the nature and the character of my God. My life is a witness on the trial of others that look at me and say, "Are you really a believer? I don't believe in your God. I don't want anything to do with your church." Is my life bearing as a witness and a testimony that no matter what you believe, God is here? The light is shining in the midst of darkness. See, when you bear witness, then the community, those who are around us, especially in John's day, the community would know what a person's reputation and conduct was. And if their witness, if their testimony had any value, you don't bring a character witness in who's known to be a liar. You don't bring a character witness in, right, that doesn't know right from wrong. You don't bring a character witness in who's been convicted of embezzling, right? That we don't do that. Because we know the community will bear witness to their life. We as believers have to understand that the way we live bears witness to our community. Whatever that looks like, whether it's this small community, the community in which we live, the community in which we work, what does your witness bear to your community? And all the circles that you flow in and out of, does it bear witness to the light or something else? The cosmic trial that lied ahead for Jesus, that comes against Jesus and comes against his claim of being the great I am. The claim, because you remember throughout John, you may not remember, but throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus testifies, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am that I am. I am the vine. I am. Over and over and over, I am is his testimony. So this cosmic trial is coming against his eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And it's coming against us being one with God. But John's evidence for belief in Jesus is rooted in God's revelation of the divine. Not even just what John knew. This was his cousin and he knew it. And I'm sure he had heard the stories of how when his mother Elizabeth met Mary and he began to leap in the womb, I'm sure that he heard that testimony. John's genealogy suggests that he was likely very familiar with the prophets and all the prophecies that had come through, aware of all of the messianic promises of God. He's the son of Zechariah, of the priestly order of Abijah, and Elizabeth, a descendant, a direct descendant of Aaron himself, Luke 1 tells us. Even before John knew himself, God revealed Jesus to him. That's why John asserts in verse 33, even if I didn't recognize him, the one who sent me told me how to recognize him. John's knowledge does not come from journeying with Jesus. It's not from growing up with Jesus. We don't even have a testimony of that. It's not even just as a disciple of Jesus. It was because God revealed to John, there is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. John 1:36. The outline of the Gospel of John's beginning narrative is reflective of the very God-man Jesus, the Christ himself. The very nature of this cosmic introduction of the eternal, omnipresent, omniscient God, this Christ, followed then by the introduction to his cousin. His divinity rooted in the eternal I am. His divinity rooted in the very logos of God. His identity as God rooted in those first few verses. But then we see his humanity rooted in the very life of John the Baptist. Jesus divine, Jesus human, 100% God, 100% man. And right in the middle of an out of this world, beyond time, introduction, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, right, was with God. And the Word was God. How do we even understand this word? John even... it takes a Greek word that is void of any clear meaning and begins to give meaning to God through this word that changes everything for us if we understand it. Interrupting this cosmic origin story of Jesus is John the Baptist or John the Witness. John is first described as who he is not. If you look at John 1, right, we know who God is, but then we meet John, and then what are we told? We're told who he is not. There came a man, and he was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. His purpose was not baptism. His purpose was not raising up followers. His purpose was to testify to the light. So right in the middle of this cosmic origin story, we drop the wild man from the wilderness right in the middle. He's not the light, but he is a witness, and he testifies to the light. He bears witness in this cosmic trial. This is the light that has come. This is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one whose sandals I am not worthy to tie. This is the one who will heal humanity. This is the one we've been looking for. This is the light that is going to fill the darkness. This is the light that announces the new creation. This is the light that breaks through the darkness. This is the light that is going to change everything. That is his testimony. I'm not the light, he says. But there is one coming. He came to bear witness to the light. He jumps, when we jump, the lectionary jumps from these passages here in 9, ending in verse 8. Sorry, I can't even think this morning. And then picks back up in 19 to 28. And it's where John himself is answering, who are you? And he answers with, I am not the Messiah. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. The questioning of John's identity leads to John's adamant denial of what he is not. I am not the Messiah. I am not the prophet. I am not Elijah. I am one who testifies to the light. See, I think it's amazing that John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest prophet of all times, never gave one single personal prophecy. The prophetic in our season and our time has become nothing more than soothsayers trying to get a word to and for people seeking after soothsayers to give them a word to so that they can continue in life or find a way through or just enough to get by. It's like coming in for spiritual injections every now and then to get a word to just keep going. But if we are to look at John the Baptist as the greatest prophet that ever lived, that's what Jesus said. What was it? It was because he heralded the coming of the light. The true prophet, the true prophetic of the New Testament bears witness to the light. Bears witness in this new covenant, this new law, this new season of the life of God. Of the life that God has called us to. Not personal prophecy, not ear tickling, not making people happy and jumping for joy. And listen, I love personal prophecy. But what I'm saying is we're missing out on what the greatest purpose of prophecy is. And that is to herald, to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. Even today. To continue to proclaim that he has come. The light is in the world. To point them to the one who will take away the sins of the world. See, we're not just to read about John the Baptist. There is an element of us that are to be John the Baptist. John the Witness. Yes, our lives are to testify that the light has come. Our lives is to testify. There is the one. This is the Lamb of God who will take away your sins. Not continue to point them to ourselves, but to him. But what is important for us to see here is that in all the ways that John clarifies who he is not, He also clarifies who he is. That's also important. It isn't just important always not to know who we're not, but who are we? John does this. He identifies himself in, through, and by one thing: his relationship with Jesus. His entire life, his ministry, and everything is now oriented to his relationship with Jesus. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus defines himself as I am, but John, the witness, is clear, and he's clear to say, I am not. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the light that shines in the darkness. Yet, even in his resolute claims about who he is not, who he is, and why he is here, is defined by one thing: his purpose, his identity, and his work are inseparable from the presence of Jesus. I have come to testify to the light. Everything in his life is oriented to the coming of this light. Everything in his life is wrapped into this word that has been made flesh in his midst. He articulates his identity only in connection to Jesus' identity. Can we make the same claim? Can we make similar claims about our purpose? Can we respond to who we are with the same oneness with God as John did? Do we frame our lives in accordance with Christ? Or is Christ simply a piece of our lives? An option for us on Sundays? If we don't have anything better to do or any better places to go. Can we, like John, locate our identity as intimately with Jesus as he does? How have we oriented our lives in Christ? How do we articulate life in this world as a Christian? Because what John said is, I am not that, but what I am here to do is witness. My entire purpose is about testimony and witness to him. My entire being is wrapped up in one thing, pointing to the light that is to come. And we are not going to be John the Baptist in the wilderness, but beloveds, every day that we live, every time we are in the public, we are in the wilderness. And until we begin to orient our lives around that reality, that I am a witness for Jesus to point out that the light has come in everything that I do live and breathe. My entire identity is not Michelle Harding, who is married to Greg Harding, who has 4 children and 9 grandchildren. My entire identity is not on the things that I have done. That's part of me. But what I have to do is learn to orient the reality that I am a married woman, but I am married to Christ first. I love my children, but I love my Christ first. My identity is in how to bear witness to him for the sake of my husband and my children. All of these things, it's not about being a religious weirdo out there preaching to everybody and praying in tongues and lines so everybody's wondering what you're doing. It's not about laying hands on somebody that's whacked out and trying to cast a demon out. No, we're talking about the little things, like when I walked in that door this morning, the grace that is given, a smile at the checkout line, a hug to a person that just looks sad, the going and meeting people that are lonely and isolated. Our entire life. Lives must begin to be wrapped up in our being his and reorienting our lives. We haven't been taught this because we haven't been taught the ways of the ancients. Those disciples left everything to follow him. It was a reorienting of their lives. God was doing a new thing in their lives, and so they had to reorient their entire lives around being his disciple. But beloved, that is what the church has not done. We have not oriented our being around being his disciple, his follower. Not a religious fruitcake, not a religious nut out here. I'm talking about those who understand the ways of Jesus and how to be him in the world to those who need him, how to be light in the midst of darkness. I love that sign I saw years ago. It said that God's looking for spiritual fruit, not fruitcakes. those filled with fruit and nuts or something like that. But my point being that it's like most people only call people Christians, or they say, well, I know he's a Christian because, and it's usually attested to something weird. So then the rest of us try to be so much like everybody else so that we don't feel like we're weird or left out or judged. But Jesus had this way of being. Like, we don't have to be a John the Baptist that's living in the wilderness with camel hair and grasshopper legs sticking out the corners of our mouths. Right? We don't have to live that way. But there should be something in our lives that testifies to being different. It's just to bear witness to him is that I'm of a different world. I'm part of this new creation, of this new people that God has made in the earth and placed us in this community of redeemed people that are learning to live like Jesus and bring healing to the world, of living in community as a body of Christ that understand the need of salvation, the need of spirit baptism, the need of being sanctified. That we don't ever want to talk about anymore. We don't talk about sanctification and holiness like we used to, because it's not cool. Instead, we got grace. But the reality is we have grace to be holy. You are graced to be sanctified. You are graced to live as a sanctified, holy vessel set aside for God. Not just grace that gives you license to sin. That's immaturity, beloved. If we don't stop sinning and we keep doing it, that's rooted in immaturity. It's because we have not grasped who he really is. I got to be careful because I'm wandering. See, John points to Jesus and says, behold, do you see him? Hey, do you see him? That's the Lamb of God. That's the one who's taken away the sins of the world. Do you see him? Look, there he is. For us, sin is usually thought of as those bad things that we do, right? Those things that we can track daily, the violation of the Ten Commandments. Did I lie today? Did I cheat today? Did I steal today? Was I mean today? Was I nasty today? Was I unforgiving today? Was I ungracious? Like, that's the way we think. We think about sin as these ways that we hurt others or hurt ourselves. But what you have to understand is these are not about tally marks that God's keeping up in heaven. That when John the Beloved in his gospel is speaking about sin, what he is speaking about is an orientation. And what I mean by that is that it's not about violation of right and wrong. It's an orientation. And we don't realize that what John, when he's speaking about sin, he's speaking about an orientation in which man finds himself disconnected from God. That's the sin for John. It is that tragic sin of unbelief. And Jesus deals with unbelief on and on. And the reason is because unbelief causes separation. If I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, I'm already separated from God. If I don't believe that God cares about my life, I've already created a separation. If I have this belief system that works in a way that I have to, that I treat God like a Coke machine, that I insert prayer and get out what I want, and if not, then I throw a fit and I don't want nothing to do with him anymore. That orientation, we have to see how we're oriented, because what John is saying in his gospel is that your orientation begins separated from God and is linked to unbelief. But if I can get you to see the light, then you'll believe. And if you believe, then you will be recapitulated. You'll be back one with God and thereby living in the place of grace. It's not this moral, for John, it's not just this moral dilemma of right and wrong and how it looks in community. It is about this dilemma of relationship with the Father. Are you connected? Are you one? That has to be our look to people. They will change their lives if they get connected to the truth. The problem is we keep trying to make people stop doing something, and they have yet been made to be something. Be in Christ. Be his beloved. Be saved. So until they have been recapitulated, attached with God, brought back to oneness with God, you can't change. And I guarantee you the areas of our lives where we're not changing is because we haven't invited God into them. And so what John is pointing to and telling us is where there's darkness, it's because there's a lack of light. So this is what's so amazing about Advent season, is that this consequence of unbelief is this separation with God, right? Adam and Eve did not obey the word. They disobeyed. They didn't believe that God was going to do anything. And so it separated them completely. And all of humanity was made a part of the separation. But now in Jesus, this recapitulation, this reconciliation has also been given to all humanity. Because you have to be careful, because sometimes what we do is we give more power to Adam's failure than in Christ's victory. Right? We attach more to how broken and sinful people are, and that there can't be this idea that God wants to save everybody. There has to be the elect because of sin. And yet we can think that all have fallen in Adam, but we can't believe that all are saved in Christ. Why is Adam's failure greater than Jesus' victory for us? That's something we've got to begin to think about. That's what John gets us to reimagine. Jesus steps in and he closes those gaps for us. Do you see him? Do you see the Lamb of God? Do you see and recognize the light that is all around you? See, as this result of this separation, man had no ability to close the gap. We had no idea what to do. In our attempt to worship and find, we found all kinds of demons out there we began to worship. We started creating statues, and we started worshiping animals, and we started practicing dark magic. So God looks at us and says, okay, let's fix this. The Jews had the truth. They were the only ones who had been made aware of the one true God, who wanted to be God to all the nations, so that they would all put down their Astaroth poles and their altars built in high places and their demonic worship. God wanted to be God, and he chose a nation. And when that nation failed, he chose himself. And he comes and becomes the light of the world. And then gives birth to a new nation, not in land, not in boundaries, not on soil, but a nation in the spirit that is now made up of all kinds of people from throughout the world, throughout the generations, of every race, color, creed, tribe, and tongue. We all now sit at the table of the Lord as one united nation, as the church, the body of Christ. Because we would have never thought of it. We would have never thought that God should come and save us. The devil wasn't waiting for it. Paul tells us that's the mystery. Because if Satan knew, he'd have never allowed him to die. Because God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so what does God do, knowing how helpless we are? He understands our condition, our failure, and our faulting. So he comes and bridges the gulf himself. He comes and fills in the gap of separation. When we were left helpless in darkness, but God. Defenseless against the enemy. Defenseless against the wiles of darkness. But God. God, in his wisdom and his overwhelming love, chose to come and close the gap himself. God chose to enter this gulf, and he determined to know what it was like to be like us. He determined that he wanted to know what it was like, what it felt like, what it sounded like to be human, what it tastes like to be human, smells like to be human, looks like to be human, what it feels like to live in flesh and blood and experience this world the way that we do. God chose to come and experience this world like that, just like us. What does it mean to testify to the light? Do we imagine ourselves as witnesses to the light as the first expression of God's presence in the world? The testimony that John bears witness to is that the light has come. That is the first reality of the incarnation of Christ. The light has come. In the very beginning, in the incarnation of the world, in the beginning of the whole created world, the light came. God said, "Let there be light," and the light came. And so God himself has become light into the darkness with humanity, standing in solidarity with us. God is not out there looking down. God stands in solidarity with humanity as a human, because when Jesus left this earth, he didn't shed his flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is now part of the Godhead. Not just an experience for a 33-year plan. No, this was, he now is flesh dwelling in the Godhead. So when he says he made a place for us, he made a place for humanity in God himself by ascending. And John begins to testify to this new order. Do we imagine ourselves able to express being this light? Do we think of ourselves as witnesses to light which shines in the darkness? Into the bleakness of the winter darkness. The reason that these seasons of light are so important in our day, we don't understand, because light is available at the switch of at the flick of a hand. But when these feasts and festivals began, everything was by candlelight or by oil. And so in the middle of the winter, when there's hardly any sun and it's cold and there's no heaters to turn on, there's no central heating units, there's no baseboard heats to turn on, and there's darkness and it's cold, and there's this reality of humanity's existence, that these light festivals, these festival of lights, this Advent season, this releasing of light reminds us that the light has come into this cold, dark world, proclaiming the truth, releasing the truth, the word made flesh comes and shines as the light of God's presence in the shadow of our human brokenness. The light of God comes and brings the good news to the oppressed, and he binds up the brokenhearted, and he proclaims liberty to the captives, and he releases those imprisoned to freedom. John the Witness reminds us of the importance of pointing to even the tiniest light and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins." In this season of Advent, that is typically described as one of preparation, a preparing for this or preparing for that. What does it mean for us to prepare to be witnesses of Christ? What does it mean for us to prepare to give testimony to Christ? What does it mean to us to bear witness to the light? Maybe preparation means simply adjusting our eyes so that we see the light even in the darkest place. God calls us to be witnesses like John, who points to Jesus and says, "Look, see, behold, know. This is the one who comes and takes away the sin of the world, so that they all might know God's pastures of peace." That in this season of Noel, that the scattered sheep, that the broken lambs, the abandoned sheep in the caverns of this world might be gathered again by the shepherds for the great shepherd, and bring them back into the pastures of peace, and leading them into the place of still fresh waters, perhaps pointing and saying, "Look, see what God has done." Perhaps saying, pointing, I'm sorry, and saying, "Behold, the Lamb," is how we begin to prepare the way each and every day for Christ to come into someone's life. John wasn't just preparing a way for Jesus to come and be baptized. John was pointing to a way in which hearts could be prepared to receive the Messiah. Are we a people who are preparing the way for others to see and experience Christ? Is our life a testimony to the light? Father, we thank you for your truth, for your word. We thank you for the convicting power that truth brings and the immediacy of repentance that comes. And so, Lord, this morning we repent in any way that we have failed to point to the light. We repent and ask that you would forgive us for all the ways that we have stood in the way of your testimony. Forgive us for all the ways that our nature and our character has not borne witness to your goodness and your faithfulness. Forgive us, God. Make us a people that carry the light, that point to the light. Give us eyes to see light in the darkest places. Give us hearts to behold those who need it. And may we comprehend the wisdom of the ages that has dawned in the earth on that day of his birth. We ask you, Lord, to make us the incarnational reality of your word now, that Jesus was the Word made flesh, and that now his church, we are called to be incarnational, and that we would make his word flesh, that people around us would see his word in action. So, Father, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.